As we said last time, Haggai was a certainly motivational speaker to be able to turn it around after years of indifference, to turn the attitudes of those individuals around so thoroughly and so completely to actually cause them to begin building the temple once again. We concluded with verse 13 and 14, that area where he had spoke to them and saying, I am with you, says the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So in a sense, we can say that God is able to help us have zeal. God's spirit is able to help us be stirred up, to have some energy and vigor for God's way. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. But notice, why didn't he stir them up before? If God can do it, because you have to be willing. It also shows us that a human instrument can help us tune in to God. Because if God did it all, then why didn't he do it without Haggai? Why didn't the people get stirred before? Why didn't God say, I want my temple built, I'm going to stir them? Because the people have to be willing. And so the minister or the priest, or in this case the prophet of God, when he brought them this stirring message, then they tuned in to God and God reached them and stirred them. Verse 15 it says, in the 24th day on the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So 23 days later, from the time he first began, 23 days later, they were ready to begin. And they were stirred up to continue doing the will of God. 23 days later, they began to do the work. Chapter 2. Here's the second address. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, so this would have been the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. So you have this second address. Remember, the book is divided into four different addresses. He's talking to those who had returned from captivity, who had begun to spend more time building their own home than building the temple of God. He managed to stir up their spirit and turn it around. So it says in the 7th month, the 21st day of the month, the word came to Haggai saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? So God had heard some of the rumblings of the people about this temple not being as splendid as Solomon's was. And so they began to complain. And so God wanted to nip it in the bud. They began to compare. Of course, we know scriptures in Corinthians, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, is it 10? He give it to you about comparisons. That talks about comparing ourselves among ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says we don't dare compare ourselves among ourselves. And in this case, they weren't necessarily comparing themselves, but they were comparing temple with temple. And they were saying, this can never be as good. You who saw the former temple, you who were old enough to remember the older temple, the first temple, you who saw that and now are complaining. He said, is this just as nothing in your eyes? Verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people in the land, says the Lord, and work. Be strong and work, says the Lord. For I am with you. Don't be discouraged that this can't be as splendid as Solomon's temple. Mr. Ames today was talking about if you can only do B-level work, then That's all you can turn in. Now, again, please, students, don't take it the other way. I've had students come in and talk to me, well, so what, I'm making a C just so I get by. You get an A in character and a C in academics, you won't be in Ambassador College for 4 years, will you? If you don't make a C grade, you'll be out. You'll be on academic probation one semester, and then second semester you get your nice letter telling you goodbye. So I know how students sometimes take things. If you're not careful, you'll say, I want to have an A in character, and that might be fine in God's eyes. But then you can have an A in character and not even be in Ambassador College. So Ambassador College is for those who can do the academic work as well as the social work as well as the character development. Character development should go hand in hand with academics. If you have the character, you should also be applying the character to get your studies in too and not use it as an excuse. As I do know some who have. If you are an A-level student, you should normally be making A's. If you're a B-level student, you should normally be making B's. If you're a C-level student, you probably will be here for a little while because, as you know, Ambassador College, we're supposed to, you know, strive for excellence. We're supposed to recapture true values. But his point is well taken, that if that's all the time you have, you don't put in so much time in a course that you forget God in the process, that you forget prayer, that you forget study, that you forget kindness, that you forget loving others, that you forget giving and serving, that you throw everything else to the wind for academics, then that's wrong too. But then if you throw everything to the wind and forget academics, that's wrong as well. You have to say to yourself, what can you get at Ambassador College that you can't get anywhere else? The intensified instruction that you're receiving here, the day-in and day-out instruction, is what you can't get anywhere else. Now, you will get the Bible taught to you by converted ministers of God who have Ambassador College training, most of them. They'll be able to give you God's message, but it's a little bits and pieces at a time at Sabbath services and Bible studies. But here you're getting Sabbath services, Bible studies, and then you're getting one or two Bible classes every week. And you're getting them three times a week or two times a week. So that's the one thing you're not going to get. You're not going to get the instruction in the way of life in the intensified form that you get it at Ambassador College, or perhaps even in the depth that you will get it. So you don't want to just throw that to the wind. Can you date somebody out? Sure, you can date somebody in local church area, so just social life is not what Ambassador... Can you play basketball? Yeah, you can play basketball out in the church area. They have lots of church areas that have basketball teams, or hockey, or soccer, or whatever else you might play. Well, what can't you get? You're not going to get the intensified training. You're not going to get the opportunity to be around and be with many ministers day in and day out as you can have at Ambassador College in classes. So be careful you don't just take it and run the other way, because I know of students who have. And if you're not careful, you can begin to forget about your grades. That was not his intent. Somebody gives me a job to do and gives me 2 hours to do it, then I can only do the best job I can do in 2 hours, right? I can't say, well, boy, if I just had 4 hours, this would have been a lot better. If they only gave me 2 hours, I can do the best job I can do in 2 hours. And that's the point he was getting across. You don't want to give up everything else for the academic side. Most colleges, they don't care what you look like. They don't care how you are. They don't care if you're the weirdest person on campus. If you can pull a straight A in all of your courses, you're going to be one of the top persons. You're going to be a success at that college. They don't care what you're like. They don't care what your morals are like. They don't care what you look like. They don't care if you're weird, as long as you academically succeed. Many campuses are not interested in you as a total person. Ambassador College is. But we don't want to say, okay, here we are, we're at an Arthur Murray finishing school. We teach you how to dance, and we teach you the social graces, and we teach you how to speak, teach you how to dress, we teach you how to do all these nice social things. But the Ambassador doesn't produce very many smart people. It is an academic institution. It's not a social finishing school, though that is part of it. It's not a social finishing school. So don't let your mind go the other way and say, I don't need to do anything, because if you're not careful, that can certainly be a reaction that some might take. It says, do the work, I am with you. Don't compare. Don't compare what the old temple was like with the new temple, because the new temple can never be as nice. It just can't be. So they had to do the best they could with the materials they had. Verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Don't fear. He told them if they obeyed his voice, he'd be with them. He also promised Moses, I will be with you. You know, one of God's very names is Yahweh Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. You know what that means? The Lord who is with you. The God who is with you. He promised Moses when Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. And God said, I will be with you. My name is the Lord who is with you. So he says, my spirit remains among you. Now, if you want the scripture on that, I think it's Exodus. Let me get it for you. At Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 14. He said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. It means the Lord who is with you. Yahweh Shammah. Exodus 33:14. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord, back to Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. So now he begins to blend it in. Why should they build this anyhow? Why should they put up this temple? Because God says, I'm going to dwell there. And I'll tell you one thing, that temple is going to be more glorious than even Solomon's was, because I'm going to come back to my temple. Now he's blending in future considerations, what's going to happen at the end as well, when he shakes the nations. Verse 7, I will shake all nations. Now, verse 7 is talking future. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, they don't know who that desire is. But the desire of all nations would be whom? Christ. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. It really doesn't matter the physical materials. You do the best you can. You be strong and work hard with what you have, and I will do the rest. This house will be glorious. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. You just keep the temple going, because I'm going to come back and inhabit it. And when I'm in the temple, I don't care what it's made out of, whether it's silver or gold or wood or whatever it might be, I'm going to dwell in it, and that glory will be greater than the first one. I'll be there. God's going to make Jerusalem the capital city of the world. They're going to stream to the mountain of the house of God. Remember Micah's prophecy? And they're going to say, teach us of your ways. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, and says the Lord of hosts. In this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So that temple is going to have the glory of Christ, and is going to remain. And it's going to be a temple of peace, not a temple where there's trouble. Remember in Christ's day, there were money changers and all the rest that infuriated Christ, where he went and threw them out, overturned their tables, threw their cattle out and told them to get out, and they went out too. He took care of them. Must have been a pretty strong guy, not some wimp with long hair. He must have looked tough. He must have looked intense. And when he told them to depart, they left. They left when he told them. He didn't beat them. He beat their sheep cords. He made cords and he whipped their sheep and chased them out. And he threw their tables over, though. tell you, if you had money changers now or sharp loan sharks, and you walked in and threw their desks over, they'd probably throw you over or out. Reminds me of Beverly Hills Cop when Eddie Murphy was thrown out right through the glass. You know, remember they carried him down a step, threw him right out through the glass when he was trying to do them in. They wouldn't just leave because some guy said, get out, unless that man was recognized as not being some wimp. And he carried authority with him. The authority of God was obvious in his life as far as the strength and the intensity and the power with which he spoke and conducted his life. So God encourages them in this second address through Haggai. Don't worry about the first temple. Don't worry that the second temple's not as glorious. I'll make it glorious. You just get in there and build. Do what you can with what you have to do with. Verse 10 begins the third address. This is around December, about 3 months after they had begun. In the 24th day of the 9th month. So now, this first we had October in chapter 2, verse 1. Then we had the 6th month, the 7th month. So it's about 3 months after they had begun to build. 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, same year, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. And what he's trying to show here is the difference, contrasting the difference between uncleanness and how to be holy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, well, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body shall touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. If these people don't clean up their lives, if their lives are unclean, everything they touch is going to be unclean, just so, like someone who is ceremonially unclean. And now I beg you, consider from this day and forward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. So he's talking about, why did you have the problems? Why were these problems here? Because you didn't do right. Let me read it from paraphrase that kind of puts it in modern day language that makes it a little bit easier to understand. In Haggai chapter 2, I'll begin with verse 10, read it rather quickly. It says, in early December, the 2nd year of the reign of King Darius, the message came from the Lord through Haggai the prophet. Ask the priests this question about the law. If one of you is carrying a holy sacrifice in his robes and happens to brush against some bread or wine or meat, will it become holy? No, the priests reply. Holiness does not pass to other things that way. Then Haggai asks, but if someone touches a dead person and so becomes ceremonially impure, and then brushes against something, does it become contaminated? The priest answered, yes. Then Haggai then made his meaning clear. You people, he said, speaking for the Lord, were contaminating your sacrifices by living with selfish attitudes and evil hearts. And not only your sacrifices, but everything else you did as a service to me. So whatever you do, if your life is not clean, does not come across as cleanness to God. Verse 15, he says, so everything you did went wrong, but all is different now because you've begun to build the temple. Verse 16, before, when you expected a 20 bushel crop, there were only 10. And when you came to draw 50 gallons from the olive press, there were only 20. I rewarded all your labor with rust and mildew and hail. Why? Because their lives were unclean. They were selfish, going about doing their own thing. Yet even so, you refuse to return to me. So he's throwing it up again, reminding them of the way they were, encouraging them not to turn back now that the building of the temple has begun. Verse 17, he says, I smote you with blasting, mildew, hail, and all the labors of your hands, yet you turn not to me, says the Lord. Verse 18, he said, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the temple was laid, consider it. Listen. Notice how many times he talks about consider. Talks about in verse 5, consider your ways of chapter 1. Verse 7, he says, consider. Skipping down in chapter 2, he says, verse 18, consider. Latter part of verse 18, he says, consider it. Anytime troubles come in our lives, he's telling us, consider. Consider what's happening. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree has not brought forth. From this day I will bless you. Because you have turned, because you have actually begun the work, because you are building again upon the foundation of this house, from this day, the wonderful pronouncement, I will bless you. Because you have been strong and you are turning. The chapter 2 and verse 20 begins the final address. This is the same day as the previous address, perhaps a little later in the day. Chapter 2, verse 20 begins the fourth address. And here he promises future, talks about the future and blessings to come. Verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. Horses and their riders shall come down, and every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel. Now, obviously, here Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. Obvious, the lineage, Zerubbabel to rule as a form or a type of Christ. In Matthew 1, verses 12 and 13, we find that Christ came from the line of Zerubbabel. Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, was his granddad. So Christ came through the lineage of Zerubbabel. And it's not talking about Zerubbabel literally ruling at that time, but Zerubbabel in type, because his lineage would finally do it. O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you as a signet, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I will make you as an ensign. I'll make you as a stamp. I'll make you as a signet ring. Let me read it from paraphrase, the last few verses. He says, verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow thrones and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow their armed might, and brothers and companions will kill each other. As you know, at the end time, they're going to be fighting against each other. At the end, they'll be in so much confusion when God returns, they'll even turn on each other. Verse 23, but when that happens, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and honor you like a signet ring upon my finger, for I have specially chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So while he's bolstering and encouraging Zerubbabel, nonetheless, the future prophecy comes through loud and clear. When did he? When would he shake the nations? Not until the end. When would he shake the nations and the desire of the nations come? At the very end. So while he's encouraging Zerubbabel, I'll be with you, build the temple, go ahead, and you'll be strong, because God will be with you. Yet we have these future overtones. The day when God intervenes and shakes up the world, and when Zerubbabel, in the form of one of his descendants, will be reigning and ruling over the whole world, will be special to God. You might also want to note in Isaiah 11 and verse 10 that Jesus Christ himself is going to stand up, the Messiah of the Old Testament, as the Jews might recognize it. He will be an ensign for the people. He'll be an emblem for the people. At that time, verse 10 of Isaiah 11. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So this signet ring, this very special ring that would be a prize or something they might even use to stamp, is going to be there at the end time as well in the form of Jesus Christ. So you have these four messages mixing in the glory. Obviously, that second temple that was built, you can read about it. I don't have time to now. It was not a very big, large building. It was not very impressive. Certainly not by comparison to Herod's temple later on, nor by comparison to Solomon's temple. But the point was, you get in there and build it. You get in there and build the temple of God, and God himself will fill that temple with glory. He'll make up for any lack of proper building materials, because gold and silver is his. He's got all the gold and silver in the world. What he wants to see is you willing to dedicate yourself to building God's house first. Mr. Armstrong had as an idea to build God's house. I remember back in 65 or 66, having sent out to me, it had to be before 66, probably late 65, this artist's concept of what the auditorium would be like. It was a sort of like a watercolor picture that Mr. Armstrong had reproduced and sent out to all the church members at that time. And I remember putting it up in my little office above my little desk and looking at it and thinking, boy, that's going to really be nice. And Mr. Armstrong wanted for years to build it, but every time a need came up, he chose to follow the need, because everybody had told him, this is only a want of yours. You just want to build this. Others mocked him and called it the, you know, Memorial of Mr. Armstrong, or whatever Mr. Armstrong wanted to do was kind of his house. And all he wanted to do was build the best building he could build to honor the great God and have an assembly hall for the students instead of the gymnasium or the Murphy's House, wherever we used to meet, what is the area now of Grove Terrace. It used to be called Murphy House. We used to gather together there in kind of a, it was a gutted out building that they had redone, maybe apartments or whatever, or maybe it was a meeting hall for those who had lived in those apartments. I was just in 380, the other night to anoint one of the students, and it was amazing to me when I walked in. I thought, these students don't realize, when I went to college, and that was Grove Street, where that stream goes, and there used to be a street there called Grove Street. We were not even allowed to walk in front of those apartments. Those people complained because we would walk up their side of the street, so we had to walk down the side by the library on that side of the street, walk down until we came to where you have that mall area now in front of the track. That used to be called Terrace Drive. So we had to walk down there and then cross and then come back up again to Murphy House, because Murphy House was in that same area where we now have Grove Terrace. But those apartments were so ritzy, so uppity, that they complained because we as students would walk on public sidewalk, not on their lawn, that these students were walking on our sidewalks here. So we'd walk down, we'd all have to go down on the left side. We couldn't cross the street and go down the left side to the intersection, cross, and then come up a little bit and go to Murphy House, though Murphy House was real close to their dwelling. But they complained. And now I look at it and we own those, and students stay in those. You know, and back then, those were really looked upon as ritzy apartments, in the same way as SOG apartments were all. Well, those were totally off, you know, base for us. You know, we used to often wonder, boy, that would be really nice to have those. Wouldn't those be great to have, right, you know, close to campus, and now we have it. So God is able to take care of it in the same way with Ambassador Hall. I guess when Hewlett C. Merritt owned it, Mr. Armstrong one time wanted to take students through just to show them what it was like, what this beautiful mansion was like, where he had entertained Douglas MacArthur and Horowitz and some of the other real important peoples of the world in his dining room. I used to clean it when I was at college, so I know. But before I came, Mr. Armstrong had asked, could he just take these students through just to see it? Just to, no way. You know, students will never set foot in my place. Of course, It wasn't too many years later. Not only did we set foot, we sat in classes all over that building. And some of you who take home ec, you still do sit in building in that building upstairs, frontier room downstairs. Many people are baptized in that swimming pool that was built by him. He'd probably turn over in his grave if he knew how many spiritual things have taken place in his home at this time. And we used to have all of our meetings, all of our assemblies, when I first came to college, were held in the Rosewood Room in Ambassador Hall. That's where we had assemblies to start with. That's where our big Bible classes met. Right on that beautiful rug, we had our chairs set up and we sat in there and had our classes. That's where the big classes, the big Bible classes were held in Ambassador Hall. After all, basically was it. As far as classrooms, was the Ambassador Hall, maybe in the library for some. So it was indeed a real blessing for us students to have Ambassador Hall given to us. So God can certainly turn anything into His use if He so chooses. And so He gave, in the early years we didn't have much, but it still was, you know, for Ambassador College. And He says, I'll be there, I'll be with you. And as far as the building of the house of God is concerned, Mr. Armstrong, these students are being pushed from here to there and every which place. When they finally built the gymnasium so we could have something, a physical education facility, so they had the gymnasium built. And then they started to build the other one. Now we need a student center so students don't have to stand outside in the line. It was a need. They built the student center. Okay, now let's build. Now we need a hall of ed. Okay, let's build a hall of ed. Well, now we need some more classroom buildings. Okay, let's build those. Then finally, time came to build the house for God. He wanted to build it first. It certainly wasn't a selfish need on his part to build these others, because his desire was to build that. That's why many said, well, just like Zerubbabel, you won't die until you see it built. Obviously, he isn't Zerubbabel, or he'd still be alive. He isn't Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel is a political leader. But like Zerubbabel, would remain alive to see the building of the temple. So he also would remain alive, as many felt and taught, and he did, until the building of the house for God at this day. His desire was to build it all along. So he blends in and out, encouraging those people back then. The main aim was rebuild the temple of God. Let's rebuild it. But also, you see shades of blending into the future when God's going to come back and shake all nations. Build this city, because God's going to dwell there. Now, when we come to Zechariah, which we will do, I'll give you a moment to stand for a break, and then we'll give you some background and get into the first few chapters of Zechariah. In Zechariah, what we're going to find is Zechariah prophesied a few months later. And Zechariah was trying to do the same thing Haggai was. Keep these people stirred who had been indifferent, who had been going about doing their own thing for how many years? 16, 17 years since they had come back, and now they were starting to build it. Kept at it. Not only were they trying to battle indifference, they were also trying to battle an attitude of disobedience to God's law. So you'll see that woven in there. But what God does with Zechariah, He gives him a series of eight visions or so for him to explain and express to them what's going to happen in the future. We'll see how Zechariah tells them, you better get busy and build. Not only build the temple, you better clean up Jerusalem, because God's going to come back and dwell here. Little children are going to play in the streets. People are going to come and take hold of him that is the skirt of a Jew and say, we've heard God is with you. We want to learn. You better get busy and clean up your city. You better get busy and clean this up, just like Los Angeles got busy and built the airport and refurbished it because of the Olympics were going to be held there. And they did some painting, you know, on these underpasses or overpass, the cement areas there. They did some painting on those. Various artists went and painted different things that had to do with international cooperation and how different cities will build special stadiums and refurbish areas and fix the highways because the Olympics are coming to town. Well, Zechariah says not Santa is coming to town, Christ is coming to town. So you better get ready and you better watch out. Better not cry and you better not pout. Because Christ is coming to town. The Messiah. He's coming back to dwell in Jerusalem. Get the temple ready, get the city ready. And so God uses that, and we'll see that Zechariah speaks more of the Messiah than any of the other minor prophets. Talks about the return of Christ. Okay, it's a background in the book of Haggai. It's not a difficult book at all. It's a very inspiring book to me to think that this one man could motivate so many to do right. To motivate so many to get busy and do the work of God. And in 4 years, it was completed in 516 B.C. All right, we'll take a break. You have your background sheet. Might want to pay attention to, the names. The Lord remembers. Name of Zechariah. The Lord remembers. Date, 520 B.C. Theme, the building of the temple and the day of the Lord. The outline of the book, chapters 1 through 6, visions. Chapters 7 and 8, questions. Chapters 9 through 14, burdens and pronouncements. The visions are important to know, at least know the meaning of it. We might just take a look at those since they comprise the first 6 chapters. Just briefly, you find heavenly couriers, God's care for his people. Jews say that the angel of the Lord who's mentioned may well be God himself. As the angel of the Lord has appeared in other times, proved to be God. Remember, the angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. The angel of the Lord turned out to be none other than God, because Jacob didn't say, I will name this place Penny Angelos, or that's Greek. I'll name it a Penny Angel. I have seen angels here. Called it Peniel. I have seen God. Didn't say I've seen an angel. I have seen God. So the heavenly courier, certainly other angels coming to report to him, they said, we've just been patrolling the earth and everything is okay. So we see that it's encouragement for the people. God says, I'll keep the troubles down. You go build the temple. I'll take care of it. We've just been riding around, you know, like you send out a scout to see if everything's okay in the Westerns. Send out this scout. Everything's okay. You know, come on, keep on coming or whatever. And so he said, we've just been patrolling all over. Everything's fine. We're going to keep it everything fine for you. Second one, 4 horns and 4 smiths. Indicating Israel's foes to be clobbered. Literally, because the smiths are pictured as taking these horns and beating on them. The horns being symbolic of nations and rule and various ruling nations. So he says, I'll take care of your foes for you. In this case, you could say Judah's foes, Israel including Judah in this case. That's chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. You have that on your sheet. Thirdly, the measuring line. In this case, measuring it so that they can repopulate Jerusalem. Measuring so they can repopulate Jerusalem. Fourth vision is of Joshua the high priest. Again, many people have tried to apply this to certain individuals in the past. Actually, Joshua wasn't such a bad guy. The priesthood was. And so it's a picture of cleaning up, cleansing the priesthood, not specifically cleansing a particular person. We'll see that Joshua blends into a type of Christ later on, because he not only is a high priest, he also wears the crown of a political leader. Who else do you know of that's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords than Jesus Christ? See, it blends into that later on. The fifth vision we see is the golden candelabra and the 2 olive trees. The golden candelabra and the 2 olive trees. In this vision, we will see that God's Spirit is what is used to give power and strength and might to the servants of God. Zerubbabel and Joshua being a type of the 2 witnesses of Revelation 11. Number six, we see the flying roll, basically the warning message that God sends forth, the flying roll. We'll also see then after that the ephah, or this bushel, in chapter 5. See this bushel basket laden with sin, curse for sins first of all. And we see this ephah that goes forth, and this woman that sits in the midst of the ephah is carried off. It says, this is wickedness. So picturing the sins and the wickedness of the world, perhaps even picturing the great whore and the Babylonish system entirely. And then number 8, the 8th one of the 4 chariots, once again, God will protect his people. First chariot, he talks about the different horses. They go all over, and he says, I've quenched everything. I'm going to keep the peace. So peace to come, God looking after it for them. Now, you have to look at it from the overall standpoint historically to understand what Zechariah was trying to accomplish with God's inspiration. He was trying to get the peoples to rebuild the temple. And intermixed in here are a number of messianic scriptures when Christ is going to come back and reign and what it's going to be like in that glorious time. Now, obviously, people weren't going to come up to Jews at that time and say, teach us your way. We've heard God is with you. Certainly, all nations weren't going to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as Zechariah 14 shows. Certainly, Jerusalem is a stinking, smelling city right now, is not the city of God. It is a city of God's desire. It's a city that God has his eyes on. But right now, it's not the city of God. It will be. And you see a number of the prophecies in here that give that impetus, give that vision, give that dream to the people. And so he's mixing in prophecies that God is giving to him at the very end time. So certainly building of the temple and the day of the Lord are prominent. And not only the day of the Lord, but the millennium as well. Continuing on this sheet, this handout, we talk about the coronation scene. Joshua is probably a type of Christ and possibly a vision. I know some would say there are like 10 visions, but we'll just say the 8 visions we had. Coronation scene with Joshua and Christ. Then you have a period of restoration. This is the time of restoration, is when this book was written. And by the way, there are 29 others in the Old Testament named Zechariah. Now today, if somebody told you his name was Zechariah, you would think that was rather unique. Anybody in here whose name is Zechariah? We don't have anybody in this class, even as a middle name. Oh, there is a Zechariah back there. A Zechariah, Robert Zechariah. So we do have a Zechariah in this classroom, but not a first name Zechariah, though it probably is where it came from, his first name of some forefather. He does dwell on the name, on Jesus Christ and the Messiah more than any other of the minor prophets. He dwells on the Messiah more than any other of the minor prophets. He intermingles the rebuilding with Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. Main purpose, to encourage the remnant. You see that. He's a grandson of Iddo. You want to put a few scriptures in about Zechariah himself. You might note Ezra 6, verses 14 and 15. Scriptures about Zechariah himself. Ezra 6, verses 14 and 15. And also Nehemiah 12, verse 16. That shows he was a priest as well as a prophet. Nehemiah 12 and verse 16. It's the longest book of the minor prophets. The longest book as far as words, length is concerned, the longest book of the minor prophets. My plan is to take 3 class periods in addition to today to finish this book, and I think that will allow me one day for the book of Malachi. So that should be fine. I should be able to handle that in this period of time. That gives you enough background material on the book. Let's see if there's anything else I had in my other set of notes. as a young man, chapter 2, verse 4. And one thing I want to stress once again is we should be careful that we do not force into the Scriptures people. If I find I've got a weak arm, can I find in the Scripture somebody with a weak arm and say, that must have been me. God was writing about me back there. You can't do that. You can't just force into the Scriptures people. You can't say, well, here's somebody who had a ruddy complexion. I got a ruddy complexion. I bet I'm David. David's written about me. Find somebody who's tall and say that Tim Heine is a type of Saul. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. Or Ivan Wilson is head and shoulders above everybody else. Can you say they're Saul because they're head and shoulders above? You have to be careful. You have to have reason. We as the church have consistently taught the Bible interprets the Bible. You have to have Bible reasons for understanding what it's saying. You can't just decide, oh yeah, I think I'll ride a donkey into town and then proclaim I'm Christ. And have people line up and throw flowers at me. I could hire a donkey, couldn't I? Ride into town. I must be Christ. We have to be careful. Okay, so I just caution us all about that. Let's go read Zechariah chapter 1. I do have my short version of Zechariah. Did I bring it with me is the question. I have my short version of Zechariah that I can use. Let's see if I put it in here. Now, here it is. Chapters 9 through 11, burden, and chapters 12 to 14, victory. That's it. Finished. So I do have a short version of it, and I'll try to mix some of this material together. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord. So this is the eighth month. We find that when Haggai began to preach, it was the sixth month, second year. So 2 months later, Zechariah, who's younger than, at least from the indications of Scripture, he was a young man. Run, speak to this young man, is what Zechariah is called. So this young man was preaching and prophesying at the same time Haggai was, helping him to stir the people. God does give the credit most of all to Haggai, though I'm sure Zechariah had his part in it as well. Eighth month in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And verse 2, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. He's been upset with what's been happening with these forefathers of yours. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, turn to me, and turn to me, thus says the Lord, and I will turn to you. So it's a promise of God. You turn to Him, He'll turn to you. If you're faithful and just to confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them. That's what 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10 tell us. If you're faithful, He'll be faithful. If you turn to Him, He'll turn to you. If you turn away from Him, He'll turn away from you. Sins, right, separate between us and God. Isaiah tells us that in Isaiah 59. He says, be not as your fathers, to whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear. Don't be like your fathers. They were stiff-necked. Don't be like your fathers. Whatever message was given to them went in one ear and went out the other. Nor hearken to me, says the Lord. They didn't listen. They didn't listen to the prophets. They didn't listen to my words which I sent. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Can prophets keep coming? Can they keep bringing this message and you don't hear it? Of course not. There's an exhortation to turn to God and heed. Verse 6, but my words and statutes which I commanded to my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Did they not listen to them? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do to us, according to our ways and according to our doing, so has He dealt with us. If you don't listen, God's going to deal with you according to your doings. If you want a good scripture to put with this, Ezekiel chapter 33 is a wonderful chapter about people who won't listen. Ezekiel 33 and verse 30, he says, you son of man, the children of your people are still talking against you, by the walls and the doors of the houses and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I beg you, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. So they're saying, oh, let's listen to this guy. And they come to you, this is Ezekiel 33, verse 31, they come to you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they will not do them. They listen, they hear, but they won't do. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. They hear, but they don't do. And lo, you are to them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice, can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they will not do them. Are you learning to be sensitive to correction? Are you the type that has to be blasted? I would hope if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you don't have to be blasted. I would hope that if someone gives you correction, that the Spirit of God in you and the Spirit of God in whoever is doing the correcting will both connect. The Spirit of God uniting with the Spirit of your mind will say, I'm wrong. Or are you the type that says, hit me with a 2x4. Yell at me. Stomp on me. Kick me. Beat me. So I can get the point. If that's the case, if you have to be beaten, hit between the eyes, jumped on, stomped on, and romped on, how much is God's Holy Spirit a part of your life? How dwells the Holy Spirit in a person? Do you've got to jump all over him for him to get the point? When I read the Holy Spirit's to lead you into all the truth, that the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, you might ask yourself that. I from time to time, have heard people say, he yelled at me, I needed that, he yelled at me. I think, boy, if you need people to yell at you for you to get the point, how much is God's Spirit dwelling in you? How strong is it? How effective is it? Now sure, preaching clear and plain and straightforward, that's great. But if you have to be romped on and stomped on and beat over the head with a 2x4 and kicked and pummeled in order to get the point, then I feel sorry for you. And you might even wonder, how strong is God's Holy Spirit in your mind? Are you sensitive to correction? I don't mean sensitive about correction. All of us, one degree or another, are sensitive about correction. But are you sensitive to correction? I like our attitude in volleyball. You know, somebody makes a mistake, you go and you encourage them. But it almost seems to me, if I want to be encouraged, I make a mistake. Every time I make a mistake in volleyball, hit the ball, and everybody comes running up and, oh, great God, good God. You know, and when I do good, hardly anybody even notices me. Hit the ball over and it's a good score, hardly anybody notices me. When I hit it, and everybody comes running up to encourage me. Now, frankly, I should feel bad when I make a mistake. But it doesn't make me feel bad to the point I'm going to do worse. It makes me feel bad to the point I want to do better. I'm disappointed with myself. Fine, tell me I did a good job. Hi, nice job you hit it in the net this time. Nice job you hit it out. Nice job you spiked it out of bounds. Way to do it, you know. And I see it, and I mean, it's almost as if the girls and the guys are more encouraging when the person makes a mistake than they are when the person does well. And I laugh at it because I sit there and I watch, and I played volleyball before in my time under the old rules, and it makes me feel bad when I make a mistake. But I don't feel bad that I'm going to make more mistakes. Someone might say, well, you know, do better next time, or nice try or something, but I don't expect them to come over and congratulate me. Good job! And I don't say you do that, but it's the indication I get. Everybody is so happy to come, and when I do a good job, nobody even tells me I did a good job. Kind of. Way to do it. You know, we expect you to get them in all the time. When you don't get them in, we come and encourage you. But let me tell you something. You and I better learn as individuals to not put up with sin, to not put up with mistakes. And it should cause us as individuals to have more grit, more determination to do better. To do better. to want to do better, to want to change. So he says, they hear you, they say you have a lovely voice, they hear your words, but they will not do them. If I prick your conscience and you're wrong, do you change? You say, well, he just didn't yell at me. He didn't yell at me today, so I guess I don't have to change. What is God's Spirit leading you to do? Is it up to me as an individual to browbeat you into repentance? I remember times in the early years when we felt it was our duty to go out and practically preach the person into hell when they left the church. And this person just quit being interested anymore. They just kind of let down. They were obviously sliding out. So we'd go out to them and they'd open the door and we'd read the riot act to them. We'd make them so upset at us that even if they ever wanted to come back, they'd never come back. Because they figured we were mad at them and preached them into hell. Rather than going out and saying, do you know what you're doing? Do you realize? And begging them and working with them and pleading with them. And they said, no, there's no way we can come. We don't want to come. Well, we want you to know, if you ever change, if you ever need help, we're always available to you. So that they know they can come back. They can at least get help to come back. Rather than feeling like I had to read them the riot act. Too late. So, you know, let's keep that in mind. As to how sensitive we are to correction. Not about it. To it. Do you tune in? Can you take a word of correction? Even if it weren't directly pointed at you. If it were thrown out to the audience. Can you take it and react to it in the right way? Obviously, the Israelites didn't. Verse 33, and when this comes to pass, lo, it will come to pass, then they shall know that a prophet has been among them. They heard the word, but they would not do it. All right, back to Zechariah. Verse 7, Zechariah chapter 1. Sorry for the digression, but I hope it helps from time to time to give you some of this, because it's been my experience to know that people, if you yell at them, they somehow think they're better off because you yell at them. And if you have to be yelled at all the time to respond, trying to work with imperial school kids, you know, they younger, you know, and still trying to fill their oats, they sometimes think, and every so often I'll notice them and I'll say, I know some of you don't think I know what's see you talking, but I do see you talking back there. I know you don't think I see you, but I see you. Now, I take that as disrespect. I'm trying to respect you. I hope you'll respect me. You'll be surprised how effective it is when you reach them. Now, if that doesn't work, then I call them privately out after class and talk to them. I made them a promise I would not humiliate them in front of their peers. But they know that they're not going to get away with it if they want to try me. And one did. It didn't work. He's been good ever since. That's a nice story. But I just had a little meeting before class with him and told him to shape up. Now, you can do that. You as an individual, if you're listening, if you're sensitive, should be able to drink it in and learn and grow. Verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, now we're 3 months later, which is the month Sabbath, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night. He saw. Here was a vision that came to him. That's why we call it a night vision. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses and speckled and white. And so you have these the red, the bay, and the white horses. What is this vision? 3 months later, we find angels patrolling the earth. So it's okay to carry on building. Then I said, oh my Lord, what are these? What's this? And the angel that talked with me said to me, I will show you what these be. Apparently it was the angel of the Lord that they were talking to. My Lord, what are these? The angel that talked to me said, I will show you what these be. The man that stood among the myrtle trees and answered and said. So you have this, quote, man riding the horse. He said, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." They're looking while he sees them in myrtle trees like they're scouting out the area. But in effect, these are the ones that are going through to and fro in the earth. And they answered, "The angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees," and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest." There's no more opposition to you, Jews. Get busy and build the temple. Everything is at peace. And we're here to ensure that. Other commentaries will tell you that the angel of the Lord is thought of to be God himself, is kind of the captain of all these angels, the leader of this scouting group. And he's sitting there, he's waiting, others are coming back and reporting everything's okay in the east, and everything's okay in the north, everything's okay over here. And so he's relating this in this night vision. Now he tells this to the people. "Hey, I just saw, and the angel of the Lord told me they've checked throughout the earth and everything's going to stay peaceful. So you can build the temple." That's the idea. Verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have had indignation these 70 years? So the thought is approximately from the time they were besieged and taken captive around 587, 588, 589 until 520, when they're beginning to build the temple again. So approximately 590 to 520. Whether he's meaning exact, specific 70 years, or an approximated time, 590, 520, somewhere in there, that's about 70-year period. You've let everything, your indignation against us, now you're starting to turn toward us. Remember he said, once they began to build the temple, he said, "Now I will bless you." His indignation was turned away. "The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Is God the type of God that tells you you should be tactful and he himself is not? God speaks good words, comfortable words. "So the angel that communed with me said to me, 'Cry you saying, speak out saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy.'" Mr. Koch likes the song that we sing, number 123, that talks about Zion. Zion, city of our God. He likes that song so much. And when you realize God likes Zion too. I didn't give my sermon on Jerusalem yet. I still have it in the works. But the more I study about it, the more fascinated I am with it. Because Jerusalem, there's another song called Jerusalem, City of Gold. Beautiful song. Makes my chills go up my back every time I hear it. And makes goose pimples come up because it's so beautiful. One day, Jerusalem's going to be the city of God. It's not because Jews are there. It's because God likes it. It's the city of God. He says, I'm jealous, verse 15. "I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction." Yeah, I was displeased with Jerusalem. I was displeased with the Jews. But they didn't have to do so much. They didn't have to ruin it so much. They didn't have to cart all the goods away and all the gold and so on. I'm upset. They went too far. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, thus says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." Tell the peoples here to build the temple because I'm upset with what's been done. Tell the peoples here, I'm coming back to dwell in this city. Tell the peoples here that's going to be my city. I'm going to be with them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to comfort Zion. I'm going to choose Jerusalem. Zion was one of the largest hills on which Jerusalem was built. verses 18 to 21, we can cover the second vision rather quickly, verses 18 to 21. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. A horn, a symbol of power, a symbol of might. And I said to the angel that talked with me, "What be these?" It was nice to have an interpreter there for everything he saw. He could ask the angel, "What be these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." These are the enemies of Israel. These are the powerhouse nations that have had a good time with my people. In the future, they'll be the beast power. These are the ones that have had a good time with my people. And then, verse 20, "And the Lord showed me," and this is in connection with the horns, "the Lord showed me four carpenters," or blacksmiths. Margin says smiths or carvers. "And then I said, 'What come these to do?' And he spoke, saying, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head.'" They led Judah away, Babylon, the Chaldeans. These are the ones that led Judah away. What's going to happen? "But these are come, these carpenters are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it." How does the paraphrase put it? It's kind of fun to read. It says, Zechariah 1, verse 18, "Then I looked and saw four animal horns." "What are these?" I asked the angel. He replied, "They represent the four world powers that have scattered Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel." Then the Lord showed me four blacksmiths. "What have these men come to do?" I asked. The angel replied, "They have come to take hold of the four horns that scattered Judah so terribly and to pound them on the anvil." To pound them and throw them away. They've come to fray them. And God's going to do it, and God's angels at the end. He's going to fray the final world ruling power that exists. So the second vision, four horns, four blacksmiths. The horns symbolic of world power, whatever the power was at that time, Babylon and the succeeding powers. And the four smiths, they're going to take and pound them for what they've done to God's people. Okay, we'll break there.